Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. I was trying to remember when the last time I was here, but it's been far too long. It's good to be back because I grew up in a gospel assembly. I'm not in one right now, but when you hear the purity of the gospel, the preached word, the sung word, to stand and sing a song like, "I will make you fishers of men," that I haven't sang in 40 years, and I still know the actions, that's the imprint of the word faithfully preached, taught, and sung in the house of the Lord. Let me open our time this morning in another word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to be in your house, Lord. There's so many places we could be, and yet where you are, Lord, is life-giving. I praise you, Lord, this morning. I thank you for being our sweet sister, Savior, that Elizabeth Singh is with you, Lord, because of your great mercy. And Father, she is in glory rejoicing. She is with her Savior. The journey is done. And Father, for those, as our brother has said, who don't know this glorious hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the only Savior of the world, I pray, Lord Jesus, that through the teaching of your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would move in hearts, draw people to yourself. God, accept our worship. May you be honored and glorified this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So many emotions because of my love for my brother Jonathan, and my own mother died not even two years ago at the same age of 82, and she's with the Lord. And so before I start my sermon this morning, I just want to continue to give you some resounding hope found only in Christ and Christ alone. It's a tale of two parents. One is my father, one is my mother. My father, affable, lovable, humorous, hardworking, loved the Lord, couldn't recite a whole lot of scripture, but he always knew where to point to. Then I'll tell you the story of my mom. Not so easy to get along with. In fact, the distance between Ontario and BC probably helped save our relationship. So my father died on Father's Day in 1999. And so being Scottish, he was born on Robbie Burns Day, January 25th. And so for me, I have these two great dates in the Canadian calendar, or maybe Scottish calendar, to remember when he was born and when he passed away. Now, back in 99, he'd just retired for 2 years. And out the door of the funeral home, the line went on and on. Like, I mean, if it were here at Heather, it would be maybe down all the way to Oak Street. People that loved my dad and the presence that he was and always pointed to Jesus with every thought that he had. All thoughts captive to Christ. Now, my mom, I'll say this, was difficult. And that's me using the mildest of terms. I left home when I was 15. So it was an interesting journey that the Lord took me on. But what I would say is most important is I preached at her funeral. Like I say, it was September of 2021. And the sermon I had was very obvious. We are not saved by our works. Even my dad's affable, kind, easy to be around personality versus the more prickly personality of my mom. Both are in glory today because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's in him and him alone that we can all be saved. And so I would implore you, here's your gospel message right at the beginning of today's sermon. All thoughts captive to Christ means he is Lord. And when you come to an understanding of your own depravity, that you could never be made right enough this side of eternity without him, what happens? God divinely appoints a moment in history where he knows we can't get out of jail free on our own. And what does he do? He sends his only son. And his son lives his perfect life on earth because he is God. And we, if we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the punishment that was due us, he paid on the cross. And he eternally lives so that we can live. And so that's the glorious hope in a nutshell that we would want you to know if you're new here or you're new to the Christian faith or what's it all about, is that we serve a risen Lord. And because he lives, we live. So that was all introduction. My name is Sean. Thanks for having me here this morning. just want you to open your book, your Bibles, to the book of James. So that's in the New Testament towards the end. It's probably the fourth or fifth last book of the Bible. Small book. Book of James. And I've got a section of scripture today. It's James chapter 3. And I'm going to take us from verses 1 to 12. But I really want to hone in on the first two verses. And then there'll be like a part 1 and a part 2. The part 1 is on teachers. And those that bring the word. Teachers, preachers. I'll use them interchangeably today. Then the part 2 is about this thing humans have called the tongue. And I'll get into it because James gets into it and God would have us to know something through this word this morning. So James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. They are so large and are driven by strong winds. They are guided by very small rudders wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest fire is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening as both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is God's word. So this is the book of James. James, written by the half-brother, if you will, of Jesus Christ. James, he didn't have his life-altering moment and encounter with Jesus as the Christ post-Jesus' resurrection when he finally believed in him as Savior, as the Christ. And then James went on, he was known in history as James the Just. He went on to become kind of like the head bishop, if you will, in Jerusalem, the head elder, the head pastor. And he's in Jerusalem and he's sending this letter out. If you read James chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about how he's sending this word out to the persecuted church, 12 of them that went out. And it's fascinating to me because often we read the text from Acts chapter 1 that we are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Yet it was primarily through persecution, not through immediate obedience, that people actually went out to the outlying areas, regions, and to the ends of the earth. So sometimes we look at persecution like, this is an evil, this is a calamitous thing. Lord, may I be spared of this. But we know from James chapter 1, James begins the text with, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter persecution, trials, tribulations of any kind or of a variety of kinds. Because this is what God primarily uses. We know this, people. He doesn't use sunshine and lollipops to change us. But he uses those transformative moments where we have a fork in a road and we can turn left or we can turn right. We can be obedient to what his word says or we can diverge from there. We have a choice. So James, as he writes this, he's writing to this early church, this persecuted church, saying you need to be distinct from the world. And so here we are in 2023 in Vancouver. We need also to be distinct from the world. And this is about behavior now. We're talking about godly behavior. What kind of behavior is the type that God would want? Well, in James chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that this godly behavior responds with joy when we encounter trials of a variety of kinds. We see that this godly behavior is full of wisdom. We see that it is single-minded in our prayerful appeals. We're told to be single-minded when we pray for things. We see in chapter 1 that we are to be humble, whether one is rich or poor. So this isn't about social status, financial status, We're to be humble. Specific to today's text, it says in chapter 1 that we are to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Slow to anger, and we'll come back to this as a theme. And continuing through the first two chapters, we see that godly behavior hears the word and does what it says. This is what our brother prayed off the top of our time together today. Lord, would we not just hear the word, but would we be doers of the word? And then we see further in chapter 2, this true religion, at the end of chapter 1 actually, true religion is known because it bridles one's tongue. This is all in these 50 imperatives in the book of James, the things that we are told to do. Like Christians behave this way by visiting orphans and widows. True Christians do not show favoritism. And finally, at the end of chapter 2, true Christians demonstrate godly faith through service to God and to others. So there's your quick recap of chapters 1 and 2. But already we see in the book of James that James and God, therefore, places huge significance on the topic of godly speech. And specific to chapter 1, verse 20, we're told to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then in 1:26, it says, if anyone thinks he is religious, so in other words, if you're piety or your head's starting to swell and you feel a little puffed up, well, if you don't bridle your tongue but deceives your heart, this person's religion is worthless. Wow, this is accountability time. Is your faith that you have in your head replicated in your heart and your actions? So therefore, as believers saved by the grace through Jesus Christ, we are new creations, right? We're new creations. So new creations, therefore, must have new speech. We need to speech different. Our speech needs to sound different than the world's. So James builds off these earlier texts. So we begin chapter 3 with a full-blown explanation as to why taming the tongue matters and why it's simply what Christians must do. But before he gets there, James opens up chapter 3 with these two powerful verses designated just for teachers. And we're going to spend most of our time together today in these first two verses, though we'll exposit the rest. 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So if you were taking points today, point number one is teaching is hazardous. It's hazardous. And teachers will be judged by God for what they say and also what they do not say. What they say and also how they say it. They'll be judged by God with a stricter measure by what they place heavy emphasis on or maybe what they place too light of an emphasis on. Teaching is hazardous. It's hazardous to the teacher, but it's also hazardous to the people hearing what the teacher is teaching. The reciprocal is also true because this is what this text is about. Why does it say teaching is hazardous if there weren't implications to the students of that teaching? It's pretty important. Telling people what to believe and what not to believe about God, with that comes a stricter judgment for the teacher. So if we're to do any kind of service to the hearers, the students, when a man of God prepares to preach or to teach, he should have one guiding principle and one thought alone. Is what I'm about to say going to be accurate to God's word and edifying for the saints and bring the most honor to God? That should be what's rummaging through the mind of the preacher or the teacher. How do I accurately represent God? And how do I bring him the most glory? And so this means that we are 100% devoted to the proclamation of God's word in season and out of season. So what that means is you got to be like a Nathan directly to David. David does this sin of murder and adultery. And he thinks that he's pretty pious about it. He's figured out a way to live his life in light of that. Nathan comes to him, a man of God, and confronts that sin. You got to be a Paul. When he had to oppose even Peter. When Peter was He knew the truth of God's word, but then he started hanging out just with the circumcised or the Jewish types. Paul had to come say, no, this gospel of Jesus Christ, it's self-leveling. Jews and Gentiles all must turn here, he says. Or having been Peter to the council we read about in the book of Acts, where Peter himself opposes the council. And he says, should we obey God or man? So this is important. It's important to be like an eventual Jonah. You know the story? Remember when you're a kid, it's either a whale or great fish, depending on your translation. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And what does he do? He goes in the exact opposite direction. If you were to see a map here, you see the Ninevites that he's called to preach against are up here. Well, he goes down to Joppa to board a ship to head over to Tarshish. The exact opposite direction. And then you read in Jonah chapter 3, it begins with the exact same word of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. It didn't say, well, God changed his mind and he decided to express it a few other ways. No, the word of the Lord stands forever, right? Not one jot or tittle will pass away. So God was immovable on what he asked and commanded that teacher to do. And then we know from reading the book of Jonah, Jonah did the absolute bare minimum. And do you know what? That bare minimum, God took it, used it, and all of the Ninevites repented. And Jonah was upset because he didn't think that they deserved that repentance. So even through a bad teacher, if the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, the Holy Spirit will do the work. So what do we do as preachers and teachers? We preach the word and we sleep well at night, entrusting the details to the Lord. So what this means is that we teach God's word historically, literally, and grammatically. And to preach this faithful hermeneutic, irrespective of people's reception. You notice that? Some teachers and preachers, you see them on TV, televangelists. I mean, they've got these massive crowds, and what are they doing? They're parlaying almost God's word into something that lands well for the people en masse. It's awful. It's awful to see them just kind of leverage a few Christian words to have these positive outcomes. No, irrespective of how you think the word will be received, you should preach it unbiasedly, accurately, and do so with a mindset that really a teacher should be teaching to an audience of one. Will the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, Lord? This is from Psalm 19. Therefore, teaching and preaching is reserved for a select few. So why is this? Why was James writing this? Well, one of the reasons why he's writing is back in these days, this is how they made a living. They made a living by becoming a rabbi because you got the money, you got the reverence, lots of people looked up to you. So this was what a lot of people were thinking they should do. And yet, what do we see James saying? He's saying, no, you shouldn't have a mind of that. You should have a set apart mindset to be set apart for Christ and not merely replicate the old religious system. We know from Scripture that system was focused on the outward. And we know that Christ focused on the heart, the inner. So, why do we have this text for teachers in here? Well, because speech was high in quantity back then. We read this in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he told them in Matthew 6 that they will think, talking about Pharisees, when they prayed, they had all these many ways, words, and he says, for they will think that they will be heard for their many words. So some of you, if you're praying to the Lord, he knows your heart. You don't have to have prayers that go on and on. No, Christian teachers are to be inwardly focused, and here in our text, they are to be few. Now, let me just pause for a second, because some of you are hearing the words teacher, and you're hearing preacher. I'll share with you best illustrative example I can think to help the contrast. In Scripture, sometimes they're interchangeably used. When one is taught, or when you're teaching, I would suggest you're teaching to the mind. And so therefore, when you teach the Word of God, you're helping people understand the mind of God. When you're preaching to the heart, because you want people to see the heart of God. And so when you receive the instruction in the head, in the mind, that gives you all this data. But really, it's our hearts that are then moved. So when we hear teaching and preaching, I would hope that you hear here and are also moved in here. And we just sang one of them earlier. But think about three words used for the Bible, for the Word of God. Well, one of them is it's being called a hammer. Another adjective to describe the Bible, it's being called a light or a lamp unto my feet is what we just sang. And then a third descriptor we know is the sword of the Spirit, right? So how do you know that the Word of God is faithfully preached when nobody feels hammered or nobody feels illuminated and no one feels pierced? This is why God has reserved teachers and preachers to be set apart for Him. We read this, and I want you to understand the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I'll use some verses to illustrate this teaching principles. In 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, his young protege, they got this young guy, he's young in the faith, young age-wise, Paul's trying to bring him along, because you know Paul, he's being persecuted. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, it's all these shipwrecked, beatings, stonings, cold, hunger, all these horrible things happen. I mean, his end is coming. So he's got this protege in Timothy that he's trying to give good instruction. And in 1 Timothy 4, he says, practice these things, these godly disciplines. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Now pay attention to this verse. He says, keep a watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. You hear that last bit? It's pretty significant. Those saved by God's grace are now doing the work of saving with His grace. Paul is warning Timothy, watch yourself. Your life, your lifestyle, what you spend your time on, what you spend your money on. And watch the teaching. That's the doctrine. Get it right. Get it right from every angle. Trust God's word even when you don't fully understand it. Watch yourself and your doctrine. Now persist in this, or take the doctrine and the lifestyle and combine it into one person. Now have your life reflect your teaching. For teachers are exposed, they're accountable, they're vulnerable, open to scrutiny. Do they practice what they preach? They must ensure that their private life is the root for the fruitful public life. For in doing so, Paul said to Timothy, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So my question regarding teachers of the Word of God, how could any faithful teacher or man of God teach the word lightly against the seriousness of this text? But it happens in churches all the time. A lot of, again, back to the televangelist, but you can see YouTube clips of a lot of churches that seek to accommodate the world. They've got a lot of prop artists, lots of imagery, lots of comedians, gifted orators. If God wanted a gifted orator, He wouldn't have gone to Moses, would He have? Just remember His brother Aaron did the speaking on His behalf. So I've heard it said that a congregation will only rise in their sanctification, that means in their growing Christian faith. They'll only rise to the bar set by their elders, pastors, or leadership. And that only makes sense. So reflecting on this text, I go to Acts 6. And you think, why would you go to Acts 6, Sean? Well, it's the early church, right? And in Acts 6, there's a small section of scripture. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read a bit of it. It says that they were busy. The early founding church father, Peter, James, and John, those guys after Christ's ascension, they were tasked now with the church that Christ was building. And they said in verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Then they go on to say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. And the incredible thing about this is one of the men that they choose is Stephen, who becomes the first documented Christian martyr. Because it goes on, chapter 6, verse 8, "And Stephen, full of the grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." And the caption of my Bible says, "Stephen is seized." So my point is, the standard that John Q. parishioner or the average person in their church rose to was the standard of a guy who all of Acts chapter 7 is dedicated to his speech about indicting the Jewish leaders that they should repent and turn to Christ. And that's from a guy that was assigned to serve tables. But because the standard of the leadership around him in the Christian church was so high, that's why teaching matters. When teachers do not faithfully model what we teach from the word, or fail to teach from the word what we model, we will receive stricter judgment. So some of you at this point are wondering, why so much emphasis on teaching and teachers? And the point is, friends, there is so much information deluge drowning our society out there. I'm trying to equip you with the word of God and what it says about what you ought to be looking for and where you receive your information from pertaining to God's word and his will. Therefore, folks, if we're ever in error, I'd much rather be prone to take the preaching of God's word too seriously than not seriously enough. Amen? Now, James is saying, don't any of you become teachers. He's not saying that. Just not many. But so significant is the task for those that have to give an account, as it says in Hebrews 13, that I would suggest that teaching and preaching should be reserved for those that subscribe to the Apostle Paul's mantra. And I'm going to give you a couple of texts or examples. So who do you want to be a shepherd of your soul? I mean, if you had an ailment, maybe you had something in your elbow, and maybe you thought maybe you had cancer, you wouldn't want to go to a doctor that is guilty of malpractice or looks at you like, I think you might have... No, you would get out of there ASAP. So same thing with our souls. Who do we want to go to? Well, I look at the Apostle Paul as one of the premier examples about what a good shepherd of the Christian church looks like. And this is what he says, very telling. 1 Corinthians 9. He is compelled to preach. He says, "For necessity is upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So point number one, who do you want to be under shepherded by? It's somebody for whom they are compelled to preach the word of God to you. Number two, one of the attributes of Paul that I see, Galatians 4:19. It's kind of been a verse on my heart for the past year. Because I wonder, Lord, do I have this kind of love and devotion for your bride, the bride of Christ? Paul says, Galatians 4:19, "My little children," this is him speaking about those younger in the faith, "for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Again, this is the kind of man or men that you would want as shepherds of your soul. Somebody who feels and experiences something similar to the pains of childbirth. Some of the women are saying about time they felt some of that. But you want to have a shepherd of your soul that treats the teaching of the word of God with such seriousness that they see not just your head filled with knowledge, but your heart then moved for Christ. Teaching is hazardous. For we all stumble, back to our text, James 3, verse 2. And I won't take as long in the other verses, so don't worry about canceling your lunch. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And James is, once again, he's throwing himself humbly into this warning. He's saying we all So if James the Just, like the head pastor in Jerusalem, is saying, we all stumble, you can tell he's a man after God's heart, because his humility comes across here. All stumble. And that informs now, we begin to pivot for this instruction in these verses, not just for teachers. They're for all of us now. All stumble, and the tongue can be wicked. None avoid this. Everyone stumbles, slips up, intentionally or unintentionally. The stakes are higher for teachers and preachers, yet for all of us in our growing Christ-likeness, this ought to be the target. Controlling this tongue ought to be our target. And this will be evidenced by more righteous speech and less stumbling in what we say. So we'll move to our next point. It's about the small and the mighty tongue. Small and the mighty tongue. And James uses two illustrations initially to help us with this. Verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So these are illustrative examples both from land and sea. They're simple enough to grasp. We won't spend a lot of time here, but they're helpful and they paint a pretty easy picture for us to understand that the tongue, though small, is mighty. It's influential, and therefore our words can be quite influential. A small bit in a horse's mouth controls this whole beast, and a small rudder in a great ship, even a large ship, against a powerful wind can be directed by the pilot steering with a small rudder. So it conjures to mind grace under pressure. It conjures to mind great potential even. The harness power within these illustrations is obvious. We get it. The tongue boasts of great things, though small. But I want you to notice the word great here. You'll see it in your text. It's twice. So when it's used in this first verse that we're reading, it says great. Seems like a majestic word. But let's read the next time it's mentioned here. And point number 3 would be the destructive potential of the tongue. The tongue boasts of great things. And then it goes on to say, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. This is indicting for all of us, right? And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So we consider the tongue's permeating, destructive power. It's likened to a forest fire. That rings true in BC. We get it. What starts from a small spark takes over a whole community. We breathe it in the lower mainland, though we never see the flames. That's how transcendent the fire and the image is. We get it here in the lower mainland. What does it look like? Well, it starts out maybe a little gossip. Maybe it's a rumor, lying, slandering, verbal abuse. Perhaps just talking behind someone's back. Is that a lesser sin? Sarcasm? Pick your poison and watch the fire spread. Then the damage often breaches the intended parameters. Like sometimes we target things with this thing below our nose and above our chin. We might have a limited target in mind, that we're designating our words to have harsh impact. But they don't stay there. When words leave our mouth, they're no longer in our control. They're gone. And the damage tends to permeate, like the smoke from those fires. They pollute. Our tongues become the litmus gauge of our hearts. A portal to our insides, what flows out of our tongue. They cause mild to maximum destruction, an agent from hell, the text says. The text goes on to introduce something pretty interesting. It doesn't say that mankind, humankind, none of us have ever not been able to control everything or anything. It says no. Humans have been able to control, and then there's a whole list here. It's born, it parallels out of Genesis chapter 1, where it says in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our image, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock." You get the parallel now. This is from the created order of God. God saying, let man have dominion over this. So when we read in James, yeah, there's an acknowledgement. There's no argument. We've had dominion over the created order of things that God has created. And yet the text is saying to us, yet this mouth of us, ours, cannot be controlled. I mean, when you're about to preach on this, you reflect back on all the words pouring out of my mouth this past week. And I'd invite you to think about it the same. This one elusive to control muscular organ. I find it fascinating that instinctively we move food around in, well, just a few more minutes. You'll be moving food around in your mouth with this tongue. Instinctively. You'll be instinctively cleaning your teeth. You know, I got something stuck there. You don't like pause to think, oh, what must I do? Okay. Like our tongue does all those things instinctively. And yet the one time we're supposed to use it under control, we botch it more often than we are successful. And normally I'd ask for an amen, but I don't want to hear a room full of amens because this is all of our plot and lot in life. And that takes us to verse 9 here. Our tongue is forked. It would be bad enough if our tongue spewed hurtful things all the time. But it's more devious than that. The same tongue that blesses, curses. It's like a double-minded evil. It's a restless evil. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. I was preparing for this, thinking of that old expression, you kiss your mother with that mouth? Because that's a humorous example of the hypocrisy of the blessing and the curses that come out of the same device. Your speech is erratic. And that's the worst attribute of all. When the people around you don't know what they're going to get. What version of you will somebody get when they meet you and encounter you? Does it depend on your mood? Does it depend on your sense of personal injustice? Maybe some of you are sitting here thinking, that's great, Sean, but I can think of examples where I had every right to be harshful with my tongue because of the way I was treated. So sometimes, whatever you get, you give it right back, boom, you feel justified in doing so. Let them have it. I'm still looking for a verse that justifies that behavior, by the way, and I cannot locate one. Now, here's a quick test, in case you think, you know, I'm pretty good about how I speak. Well, one of the tests that I give myself is, am I quick to protect the honor of somebody when they're not in my presence? Am I quick to protect the honor of somebody when they're not in my presence? Do I extend to others the same grace afforded me from Jesus Christ? Or do I receive that grace and mercy from Christ and walk around with it like it's a cup right up to the brim, like I don't want to spill grace, I might get it on someone else? Really? Are you like that eventual Jonah? Do you need to be swallowed? We're by the ocean, folks. Do you want to be swallowed by a great fish in order to do the second time around what God is calling you to do and how to behave with your mouth the first time around? Do we bless people even when they don't deserve it? Are you like the disciples, James and John? They wanted to call down fire from heaven and incinerate a Samaritan village because they wouldn't receive Jesus. Jesus was there and he rebuked them. So sometimes we think that we'll use our mouth for some pious reason, and I'm justified before the Lord because of how I use this thing. Well, Jesus is rejected. Others think they can, with their piety, think, well, let's call down heaven and smite them out. And what Jesus does is he rebukes them. It's fascinating. Don't give the devil the time of day. Don't have blessings and curses. Don't be double-minded. This thing is not supposed to be speaking both ways. Be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. So a forked tongue is not the way of the kingdom, because our king does not have a forked tongue. So this is your one sermon, folks, on correcting this tongue so that you only bless and honor God with this thing. You go to the spring in the Palestinian days back then, particularly in the first century, for drinking water and life and sustenance. Salt water would be like poison. So new creations in Jesus Christ speak increasingly like Jesus Christ. That's the goal. A heart that is not right with God cannot produce God-honoring speech, just as fresh water does not come from a salt pond. Do you see the paradox, people? That's why I want to spend more time on the teachers up front. We get it. There is an inner squirm going on for most of you, if not all of us, when we read a text that says, this tongue is impossible to control except for the intervention of the Holy Spirit. God can move your tongue to become more righteous. And there's simply too much at stake here. Because, Heather, by this all people will know you are my disciples, Jesus said in John 13:35. By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. See that God is using your love of one another as a tool for his evangelism? People will know you are his disciples if you have love for one another. That therefore means this thing needs to be controlled. So Heather, would you commit or recommit to using your tongue to edify one another and praise God from whom all blessings flow? God needs to do business with many of us this morning. Full stop. Because our tongues are not yet fully controlled. They're not tame. So some of you are asking, humbly, kind of like the disciples at the Last Supper, where one of them will betray me, and a bunch of them are like, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Some of you are that humble where you're asking, Lord, is it me? Do I need to work on controlling my tongue? Do you sift me, Lord, is what you're asking. Or for some, because the law of statistics, are sitting here maybe hardened of heart thinking, well, the sermon's for someone else. Well, let me ask, is what you said this past week, this past month, this past year, does it evidence your lack of trust in God? Because that's really what's going on. We feel we need to get something out of this because we are not submissive to the plan of God. We don't trust him. So some of you are humbly saying, Lord, against this extremely confronting text that reveals my hurtful tongue, help me improve. Well, I couldn't help but think of Psalm 51 again. I think I preached on it a couple years ago here, but it was the text in Psalm 51. This is the one that after Nathan, the man of God, comes to David after his adultery, after his murder, and he confronts him. David writes Psalm 51 as a full exposure of his heart before the Lord. And verse 10 begins with, after his repentance, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. That's a submissive spirit. Now here's the verse for today, verse 13 of Psalm 51. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. This is echoes of that text I read you from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that save yourself and your hearers. Teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Do you see the significance of your tongue? David goes on to say, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my tongue, my mouth will declare your praise. Those that are constantly humbled by his grace, they end up declaring his praises all the time, and they have no room for a forked tongue. So that's our prayer. It's like creating in us clean hearts, O Lord. Open our lips to declare your praise. And specific to this morning, consider your speech and ask yourself, how have I wielded my tongue this past week, this past month? Have I built others up? Have I torn others down? Have you evidenced trust in God in all circumstances? Trusting in him who speaks to the wind and the waves and they obey him? Or have your words justified your own understanding? Jesus told us in a Sermon on the Mount that he doesn't even want our sacrifices unless we're made right with one another first. We know that. As brothers and sisters participate in the Lord's Supper earlier today, you will have known that we are to make right with one another. What he says in a Sermon on the Mount is, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come with and offer your gift. And later he explains his sacrifice, saying it was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Christ's followers need to be reconciled to one another, because Christ's cup is a cup of thanksgiving that should be taken in a worthy manner. So we remember with great joy the grace and mercy afforded us when we have right understanding and right standing with one another and with God, being ever mindful of this thing. I'm going to leave you with a verse. It's out of Colossians. You can turn there if you have your Bibles. Colossians chapter 3. Because when I read lists in Scripture that often maybe inform about what I need to do or what I maybe need not do or stop doing, I'm looking for what should I start doing. And so I was mindful as I was studying Scripture about where are some helpful verses that we can go to take away the forked tongue awful things that come out, and what does Scripture say should be going in and coming out of this tongue of ours. Colossians chapter 3. As believers, verse 12, we should then put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, you notice it's not about to say, use your tongue and lash out at them. No, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So quick pause. We've been forgiven an awful lot. We think of the tale of the two masters. One is forgiven this enormous amount, and then he won't forgive a little bit. No, as Christ followers, we are to do as Christ did, and that's forgive. He forgave us. We must be people that also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's hard to speak ill of someone when you are loving them. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. It's hard to complain when you're thankful, right? Now, here's specific language about what we should insert in our mouths. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your instruction about what a teacher should do and what a teacher shouldn't do, Lord. Lord, I thank you that faithful men over the many years have come here at Heather and preached your word. I pray, Lord, that that would continue against the assault we're continuing to see against your church, Lord, here in the Lower Mainland, in Canada even. Lord, I pray that there would be a faithful group of men that would continue to rise up as older generations pass on. Lord, would you continue to do as your word said you would do? You would build your church, and the gates of Hades could not come up against that. We are trusting in that, Lord. You're building your church through drawing people to yourself, even here at Heather Bible Chapel, Lord. For that, we are grateful. We are grateful for the glimpses of seeing what your hand is doing in this community. And Lord, specific to our mouths, our tongues. Oh, Father, forgive us. We are so dull and dim to, and forfeit blessing, in fact, where we could follow what you modeled, Lord, how you spoke. We read your word that says we should be mindful, filled with wisdom, singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs, Lord. Oh, Lord, for each of us, would the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you? Would we be people that are known as people that are quick to forgive, quick to love? God, we can't do this alone. Your word reminded us this morning that this tongue is seemingly uncontrollable. But Lord, as we seek your face, as we pray to you, as we submit to you, as we seek to be more Christ-like, would we forgive just as Christ forgave much? And Lord, as I said off the top, if there's somebody within the sound of my voice, Lord, that has yet to repent of their sins, that have come to a place of full understanding that they can no sooner get to you as they could run across the ocean, Lord, they are in desperate need of a Savior. But the good news, the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would move people, move them in their hearts. Would they approach myself or the elders after service to find out how they could be saved this very day? For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.